Beeble. So we'll turn the podium over to Brother Bob. We look forward to a blessing. And following the discourse, as you see on the program, we'll be going into the testimony meeting. So, Brother Bob, how long?
How long, Brother John?
An hour.
Brethren, it is a privilege for Sister Rebecca and I and some of the brethren from New Brunswick to be here with you. We have always richly been provided with blessings by being here in New England. You know, my roots go back to New England. My mom was born in Hartford. Or was that Hartford? I'm sure I get that right. But she was born up there, so I have roots in Connecticut and a lot of other places, too. You have a handout. Is there anybody who doesn't have one of the orange handouts? Who does not have one? Please get one. Pass them along. To solve the problem, of course, you have the handout. We could have the closing hymn and it's all over. You've got all the answers. We do bring you love, though, brethren, from the brethren at New Brunswick, especially our son Jonathan and his wife, our daughter Becky, my mom, Sister Bernice Gray, and again, all the brethren. We expected some to be with us this morning, but I guess things didn't work out that they could come. We do want to not fail to mention that New Brunswick is having a convention. In case you can't see it, look up. There's a convention program. If you didn't get one, please ask me. I have two in my possession. And also, we would like you to remember that there is a reservation form which, please, should be sent back to Sister Janet Elbert by June 22nd for your reservations at the facilities that we'll be using this year nearby the campus where the college Fairleigh Dickinson University is located in Madison, New Jersey. How long this mystery of evil? You can see quite clearly in front of you that we're not just speaking about some mystery that you're not familiar with. It should be clear to you that we're talking about, from looking at the handout, the vision of Habakkuk. And as you know, in the book of Habakkuk, there is a very familiar verse to us, and we're going to read from the Revised Standard Version, the second chapter, the third verse. For still the vision awaits its time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seem slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. The hymn that Brother Jonathan selected for opening was very appropriate. It reminds us, of course, of the waiting time that the saints, not only in the New Testament times, but also in the Old Testament times, had many times to try their patience, this long waiting time for answers to their questions. And Habakkuk was not alone in asking these questions, and nor are we. Habakkuk asked the question, how long, O Lord? This is virtually the opening of the prophecy. How long, O Lord? I'd like you to turn to the book of Habakkuk. We'll be spending a lot of time in the book of Habakkuk, and it's probably a good time to turn there. It's one of those difficult books to find, and you want to get there as soon as possible. I appreciated the opening services this morning. Brother Steve setting our minds on goals to be put in front of us and to remind ourselves of. Brother Ted reminding us of something we would call the servant mentality, something that we should all have, a servant mentality. Well, here is a servant of the Lord responding to what he sees around him, and in fact the words in the first verse and the second verse, the burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see. O Lord, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear, even cry out unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save. We mention this because we think this is not just his cry, but we too, at the end of this age, may be asking the Lord this question, how long, O Lord? And in spite of the wonderful vision of Christ's kingdom that we have in our mind's eye, based on good, solid scriptural teaching, we too wait for the time when there will be an end to violence, and we too might ask, where is this time? Where is this end? Where is this time of kingdom? 111 years ago, the divine plan of the ages was put to pen. In that, of course, was the chart of the ages. That's 111 years behind, and we are yet waiting. How long are the governments of this world going to continue to oppress a poor, groaning creation? How long will the poor, groaning creation oppress itself? Various Bible students through the last century have had in their mind different dates when the blessings of the kingdom would really begin to be poured out. 1914, 1954, 1979, 1981, 1984, 1994, and yes, 1998 is one of the dates brethren speak about and would hope that soon things could be completed. It's been over 100 years since we received this vision. What helps us hold on? There are two handholds, we could say, that help us hold on with faith. Every day, we see around us very incredible signs of progress. The progress which shows us that the vision is moving to its completion. With our own natural eyes, with the interpretation, with spiritual insight, we can see that there are things that are changing in this world, prophetically coming to pass. The restoration of Israel, the drawing together of the churches. And the other handhold, besides these prophetic understandings, would be, remarkably enough, the Lord's encouragement because of his knowledge that we would need encouragement, the statements right here in the book of Habakkuk, encouraging us that even though the vision, now what does this word vision mean? It means a prophecy. Even though this is not seemingly being fulfilled, it appears to be tarrying, it in fact will not tarry, it will be sure. We read Habakkuk 1:1, and we raised the question of what is this word burden. It is an oracle. One might say even it is a prophecy or a pronouncement. So we could read this is the prophecy which Habakkuk the prophet did see. And I think we realize that before the time of Samuel, the prophets were referred to as seers. So he was the one who could see with a spirit-type insight into the Word of God and know what to share, know what to teach. And later, of course, in chapter 2, write down the vision. We might say, write down the prophecy. That's what Habakkuk was supposed to do. If I had a chalkboard up here, I would draw a big circle, and in the circle I would place certain parts of the book. And in a way, I'd like to just kind of take you in your mind's eye, envision, if you will, a circle, as our brother was doing before with his, he would have liked to have drawn on the board also, Brother Steve, but this pie chart. But in the pie chart, picture, instead of sharing it with everybody, you're going to have three slices, okay? Three giant slices. Some of us look at pie and we would like to have just one of those big slices. But now, the first slice will be the first chapter. And in the first chapter, what you'll find is that he asks a question. And then from verse 5, he gets an answer from the Lord. And then from verse 12, the Lord is being asked another question by the prophet. So we have a question, an answer from the Lord, and another question. And this is the flow of the first piece of pie. We go to the second piece of pie, or the second part of the book, and we come up with another statement by the prophet. I'm going to stand as a watchman. And the Lord then begins to tell him about the prophecy and the vision and the tarrying, and that in this context, he's also telling them that the righteous and the just, of course, will be able to live. And then immediately he describes, by contrast, what's going to happen to those who are evil and wicked. And he's talking, of course, we think in prophecy, about the false systems. So in the first book, you have a question and answer and a question. And then the prophet is getting more information. And finally, this description of woes. So the prophecy comes really, in one sense, as the Lord's answer. "Why do you permit this evil, Lord?" And the answer is, oh, no problem. I will send the Chaldeans and they will take care of this matter. And the prophet sort of stands back and says, "Lord, they're worse. Why are you doing that?" And in a sense, it's true. The Lord's people were acting poorly. That is the typical kingdom. He sent the Chaldeans to punishment, the seven times punishment. And then the prophets, why do we have to go through this terrible experience again? And then he, as he's watching in the second chapter, he's watching and he's waiting for this to be fulfilled, the Lord outlines all the woes that are going to come upon the false system. And then finally, the prophet, of course, enters into a prayer in the third chapter, and then he enumerates, as if it were a psalm, the way the Lord does deal with all these matters. And finally, there's a kind of a conclusion where the prophet is basically making a statement of faith. In spite of all of this not seeming to happen the way I would expect it to happen, I will yet hold on. I will yet have confidence. And that's basically the whole book. Okay? Now let's look at some of the details in an overview, and then we'll go in even more deeply as we continue on. Why was Habakkuk given the vision in the first place? Why did he take his watch as a watchman? What did the vision really show Habakkuk? Why are we justified in interpreting the vision as the divine plan of the ages? Finally, why would the vision seem to tarry? How, when, why is this tarrying a trial to the church? How will we overcome that trial? You have, of course, the handout where we have summarized the three parts of chapter 1 for you. But I'd like to turn with you to verse 2 again. He's concerned about the evils, the violence, and it appears that the Lord is not saving. Habakkuk is really pleading to know when it will end. And of course, since he has told him from verse 5 and on that the Chaldeans will come, we realize that he's asked about why is this evil in Judah? He doesn't say Judah there, but why is this evil going on? The Lord says, I will deal with this evil. And then finally he says, but why are you using these Chaldeans? They are so much more wicked. And I suppose we could summarize this chapter by saying he is asking, why do you permit evil anywhere, anytime? Why is that allowed? When we look at chapter 2, and I'd like to read now with you chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, we find that the Lord is yet continuing the answer with another type of explanation. I will stand my watch and set me upon the tower and will watch to see what he will say unto me, and what I shall answer when I am reproved. And the Lord answered me and said, write the prophecy or vision, make it plain upon tables, that he may run that readeth it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak, and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. Why does he stand his watch? I think we recognize that all the prophets of Israel had the responsibility to, so to speak, be watchmen in Israel. They represented the Lord. They stood as the religious, and you could say even the moral sentinels within that kingdom. Watchmen were to be alert. They were to be attuned to the teachings and the promptings of the Spirit and ready to sound an alarm if, in fact, an announcement needed to be made. Remember the words of the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter where he says, prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but by holy men of God who spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Sometimes they were told and they were urged and moved by the Spirit to announce the judgments of God against those evil ones and evildoers. Sometimes it was a matter of drawing them away, encouraging them, luring them away from false worship. And ultimately they proclaimed the day of God's wrath. But you know, the frustrations the prophets had. They were faced with a generation that would not hear, just as Jesus was faced with a generation that heard but could not hear. And we know the text in Malachi which says, "We call the proud happy, yea, that they that work wickedness are set up." That kind of response of people, that the wicked should be considered happy, the proud and so forth, that shows you the kind of environment that the prophets were living in. The day that we live in is not much different. There are individuals likewise who are praised. I think Brother Steve even and the friends yesterday during the session at Morris have emphasized the fact that individuals live now in a totally different frame of reference than what we would like to see. And it has even seemingly gotten progressively worse, where what has been considered in the past to be sinful seems to be accepted as, well, it's okay, it doesn't matter, nobody seems to be bothered. So this is the kind of environment that Habakkuk was living in. But you know, he is encouraged in verse 4. "Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith." He's encouraged that the just will live by faith, but in a sense we're also told here that the ones who would not be righteous, who would not be judged, would suffer the consequences in the succeeding verses which describe the woes. And really the prophets were told to tell this out, to make it clear to those who would be in their immediate community, so that they could be aware of it and that they could share it with others. You know, in a way, as we conclude this book, as we're looking forward to the conclusion of the book and we see that chapter 3 comes with this prayer and this psalm and this concluding statement, it's very consistent of the prophets. The prophets do list God's judgments. They do list the doom and gloom. But there is very rarely a place when the prophets are speaking that they do not also include a hopeful conclusion. You know, there are many times when Israel is having judgments pronounced against them. This will happen, this will happen, this will happen. But if you repent, there's always this hopeful sign. And that's not missing here. And it concludes, of course, with the time when the glory of the Lord will fill the earth as the waters cover the sea, and that God will be recognized as being holy, and all the earth will be silent before him, as the chapter here in chapter 2 concludes. So the vision, the plan of God, which describes for us the leading from sin, the night of sin, to the kingdom, finally will answer the question of why and how long does God permit evil. Now we've referred several times to the third chapter, but let's read verses 1 and 2 of that chapter now. Chapter 3. It says it's a prayer of Habakkuk. And I'm not going to pronounce the Hebrew word. I'm not even going to attempt it. It's the prayer of the prophet upon an occasion. "O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid, O Lord. Receive thy work in the midst..." Excuse me, "revive thy work..." That's eyesight for you. "Revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years make known. In wrath remember mercy." So these first verses offer this prayer, and then as it were in a psalm, he expresses the Lord's deliverance of Israel in the past and gives assurances of future deliverance. The 16th verse, in a sense, the prophet is caught up in the stress of this change. Notice what he says, "I heard, my belly trembled, my lips quivered at the voice." So we realize the prophet is moved by this experience. And then, of course, this section describing judgments, devastation. And yet, in verse 17, very quickly we'll read that, although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither the fruit be in the vine, labor of the olive shall fail, field shall yield no grain instead of meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, there shall be no herd in the stalls. It is a statement of the facts. Now, you know, when we say when you're stating the facts, it's complaining. Well, it's a statement of the facts, and it's a statement of what seems to be a frightful time. The fulfillments are hanging. There's nothing really coming together. And nevertheless, the next verse, yet will I rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. You know, it's like coming to a pitch and realizing the terror of it, and then bringing yourself back to focus, bringing yourself back to what it is the purpose, the meaning, the goal. So there is joyful feeling, thought, anticipation in faith. And that's what keeps this package together. The just shall live by faith. This, in a sense, is an overview of one level. And what we'd like to do at this point is to reflect back on that first chapter again, just to tie in some fine details. So as we go back to the first chapter, we remember that he's asking the question, why are you allowing this, Lord? And the Lord's answer is, and he could have said it this way too, have you read Leviticus 26 lately? Don't you know what's going to happen? 7 times more punishment will come upon you. And we know that that began with the coming of the Chaldeans. We know that that came and began with a period of 70 years of desolation, beginning in 606 and ending in 536 BC. Then, in this context, Judah, being attacked by the Chaldeans, in a way represents Christendom being attacked by the Lord's great army. It's just a mini picture within this bigger picture. But in chapter 2, when we discussed also the Chaldeans and the judgment upon them, they are the Babylonians, they in turn now picture Christendom receiving the judgments, the woes of the Lord. And it's a separate picture. The Lord is economical, but he has used Judah to picture Christendom being overcome by Chaldeans, who are a terrible people. That picture's an end-of-the-age experience. But when we go to the Chaldeans, they are likewise a terrible people, and the Lord will deal with them. You know they were brought in for the purpose of punishing Israel, and you also know that they went and pushed the affliction further than it had to be pushed. So the Lord was also angry with them. You might want to make a note of Zechariah 1:15, where it talks about how they pushed the affliction beyond what God had intended. I'm not going to turn there to read it, but that's what he's describing. Take a look at verse 6 here now of chapter 2. Begins in verse 6, a series of woes. Chapter 2, verse 6. Right in the middle of the verse, you'll see the word woe. And then you'll see it again in verse 9, and you'll see it again in verse 12, and you'll see it again in verse 15, and you'll see it again in verse 19. 5 woes. They are indicted for the crime of plunder and violence. And the Lord says, you will become plunder. You will become plunder. Because of what you've done, you will become plunder. People will, in another translation, people will loot you. The next one, verse 9. Hear the crime of evil gain, extravagant wealth, and exploitation of peoples. Has this not been the pattern of Christendom's behavior? Verses 12 to 14. A crime of building their city on blood, the blood of their enemies. I was kind of toying with this one and trying to look for a way of explaining it in a more symbolic way. And I just throw this out to you. You can examine it yourself at some time. But it seems to me that they built their city, their miniature Christendom kingdom, on the blood, the bloody doctrine of what? The Mass. And they've enslaved people in the doctrine of, notice the context here, talking about fire, of hellfire. But that's just looking for little pieces that might be in here that I couldn't say this is it. But you might like to look that over. It might be there for your examination. Verse 15. Hear the crime of making the nations drunk. Where have we heard that before? But the response in that context of 15 to 18 is you will be filled with disgrace. You will be exposed, or rather, you will have your own nakedness exposed, as another translation says. Then comes the crime in verse 19 of worshiping idols instead of the true God. So I think we have some legitimate indictments of the false worship of the Christendom, which has taken the place of Christ's kingdom and put upon itself the royalty that it is not supposed to have, does not belong to it. Throughout the whole gospel age, the true saints, the consecrated, as well as the rest of mankind, have suffered unimaginable torture, pain, grief at the hands of Christendom. You know, the counterfeit church really did not make any sense. It tried very hard to suffocate opportunities for spiritual growth. That makes no sense. It misrepresented God and His character while it should have been standing for righteousness and purity. It became, by God's permission and allowance, the embodiment of evil. And you know, we do not make a point of saying, well, this priest did this, this priest did that, they do. That's not the point. The point, as we know, is they have claimed to be in place of Christ. This makes them Antichrist, in spite of whatever they were doing. Even if they were the most moral, to have claimed to be in the place of Christ is this problem, this major problem. Of course, that brings with it other evils as well. But now, there is a mystery of evil, which is this problem of the permission of evil. It is a mystery because everyone wants to know, why does God permit evil? And in fact, the divine plan does explain why God permits evil. But here we have, observing what Babylon has done to the saints especially, we have a ministry of evil. A ministry of evil. I wonder how many of you recall a few days ago, well, maybe it's been more like almost a month now, I'm not sure exactly which manna text I remember, there is a description of the ministry of evil. Does anyone recall that manna text? Look back, you'll find it. It's not too far back. And I thought to myself, this is exactly what we should be focusing on here, because as the Lord has allowed evil to go through society's experiences, evil has worked its way through all these, it has done a shaping work. It has prepared the ancient ones who are called ancient worthies, because they were faithful in the midst of this ministry of evil. And it's also doing the same for you as the saints of God now. It is shaping, this ministry of evil is shaping the saints now for their reward. It's a strange way to use the word, but it is doing that. But eventually, the wrath of man will praise God, and we know that the remainder, that which is not going to praise Him, He will put down and restrain. Like Habakkuk, we too have experiences which are challenging. We too are asked the question. And sometimes we might even ask ourselves the question and probe, why is this particular evil? Why are we suffering this way or that way? I think the expression is, why me, Lord? Why? We know that the watchman's responsibility is very severe. I'm not going to read this text, but if you want to make a note of it, Ezekiel 33:1-6 describes that A watchman is supposed to watch, and if he doesn't watch, it's his responsibility as to what happens. If he does watch, and he announces it, and the people don't pay attention, that's their responsibility. But in fact, we as watchmen are responsible, and we cannot be silent. We cannot be silent when the truth is being trounced on. We might say to ourselves, but what if I speak up and I lose my friends, lose my family influence, lose my job? Well, maybe we are protective in these areas. Maybe I am protective in this area. Maybe I'm a little too cautious in this area. What can I do about this? How can I speak up when there are things being said that I know must be addressed? Faithful watchmen watch, as also the chief watchman of this age watched and gave us the portrayal of the plan, which has been read and learned and also shared with others. He saw the coming of the trouble on and the falling of Babylon. And this time I think we will read. Let's turn to Isaiah. If you want to hold your place in Habakkuk, we'll be coming back shortly. Isaiah 21. Isaiah 21, chapter 6. Did I say that? Verse 6, I meant. Isaiah 21, 6. For thus saith the Lord, or thus hath the Lord said to me, go set a watchman, let him declare what he seeth. And then we go through this and look to verse 9. Behold, here cometh a chariot of men with a couple of horsemen, and he answereth and saith, Babylon is fallen, and all the graven images of her gods are broken to the ground. This was declared, this was brought forth to our attention by the watchman at the beginning of this end of the age. He saw the dawning of the millennial age. He saw the storm of trouble brewing. And if you look at verse 11, the burden of Duma, watchmen, what of the night? Watchmen, what of the night? And the watchman said, the morning cometh, also the night. Verse 11 and 12, if ye will inquire, inquire, return, come. Meaning, learn more, tell it again, learn more. The brethren are doing this. They're reading, they're studying. The storm clouds are coming up. They're raging around Earth's society. There's no question about that. Trouble is increasing. And the trouble will increase, and it will come upon us that if we do not take heart, we will be silent watchmen, which is not a good watchman. It may come up at work, the schools that we go to. May come across the backyard fence. It may come at a holiday dinner table, a family affair, an opportunity to state what is true. And the more fierce the storm becomes, the more important is the message and our responsibility to speak it. We dare not be silent. Our job is to see the vision and to announce it. Now, you see these placards here. They all announce something. In the prophet's day, they had these boxwood boards, which they waxed, and they wrote in the board a message. People who come by would look at this, they would learn it, they would go on and tell others. They themselves would be affected by it. And that perhaps is the way we can interpret how we read the vision, we learn it. And this one here, describing in the chart of the ages, the vision compacted. I mentioned recently it would be good if we could, in our mind's eye, be able to reconstruct what we know to be the truth by, in our mind, creating, inch by inch, section by section, the plan of the ages. Might be good exercise for us to sit down someday with a pencil and paper and draw the plan that way. Plug in all you know about why, what, how, when things are happening. Good exercise for a time when you may have no books, no pens, no Bible, no paper. The divine plan does describe the prophecy, the vision. Let us look at a justification for drawing Habakkuk into our setting of mind at the end of the age. Let's turn. No, actually, you don't have to turn. You can look at the handout. Turn with me, or look at the handout, to Hebrews 10:36, the box to your right. Remember the verses on the left. We've just read them. The appointed time for the vision, it will not tarry, it will come, and so forth. Look what the apostle Paul says to us in Hebrews 10. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that come, and will not tarry. Why was Paul encouraging the brethren to be patient? And let's just take it in the context of his day. First, they also were being persecuted. Now you have to turn in Hebrews back, if you haven't turned there already, to chapter 10, because I would like to read with you verses 31 through 36, because it gives us the context of what the brethren were going through, as in fact they have gone through throughout this age. So Hebrews 10, verse 31 right through 36. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, but call to remembrance the former days, in which after you were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of affliction. That's verse 32. Ye endured a great fight of affliction. Partly whilst you were made a gazingstock, both by reproaches and afflictions, meaning they suffered directly, and partly whilst you became companions of those that were so used. In other words, the brethren suffered not only because they were directly confronted, but because they were with, associated with. How do they say, guilt by association? See, brethren, the ministry of evil has had a special purpose here, and all the hopes of the church in terms of receiving the promises do focus on the Lord's return. And this is what Paul is speaking about when he refers to Habakkuk's vision, telling the brethren the time that they are waiting for, the time for Jesus' return for the establishment of his kingdom. The second advent, brethren, the parousia, is a time for addressing and redressing the evils, the judgments of God, and the setting up of the kingdom. But let's remember that parousia is not a moment in time. Parousia begins and continues. He is present for a period of time. And these activities we see having begun. As a parenthesis, which we're not going to turn to, there is a false vision. The nominal systems have passed this off, and they still pass it off. And all you have to do is turn on a TV, and I don't do this because I don't watch these programs, and I think the thing is not even plugged in right now, but seriously speaking, if you took it a TV and you looked at a Christian station and they're preaching hellfire, you have, from the Scriptures, a description of what they're preaching. Perhaps you're familiar with this text, but let me just read it to you very quickly. It is a text which remarkably describes the behavior of these people who have passed off false vision to enslave, so to speak, the people of this earth. Because they have said, we have made a covenant with death and with hell, and we are in agreement. You can read that at your own time. Isaiah 28, verse 1, verse 15. But just for reference, this is the covenant that they have with death and hell. And they have convinced people and have tried to explain how God allows evil to exist and how he punishes evil. What is the true vision then? We believe that the divine plan is the only answer that explains the solution of the fall of man. Christ's redemption, and I mean specifically and definitely substitutionary atonement. That means Christ's life was substituted for Adam's. No question. Then his return and the dealing with the judgment on the nations and on the church systems, and of course then the setting up of his kingdom. If we follow the parable, of course it means he deals with his servants and then the false systems and then establishes the kingdom. The prophet was told to write this and make it plain, and we believe we have, as I suggested on the chart of the ages, vertical lines which tell us the progress of time, horizontal lines to show us the relationship of man to God as they have fallen from God and as they attempt to approach God and are going to be brought back in the kingdom closer and closer to God. What do we need? What do we need? We need patience. Just as James told the early church to be patient, we need patience. It's true the saints had to wait till the return of the Lord for the plan to be clearly understood. Paul was advising patience even to the persecuted saints as he spoke to them when we just read in Hebrews chapter 10. The goal of the vision would be Christ's return. The waiting and testing time that comes once he has returned seems to be this time where it seems to be delayed. I venture to propose that the waiting time, the tarrying time, has been especially, most especially, since 1914. The fact that the vision reminds us that the vision will appear to tarry, the prophecy will appear to be dragging its feet, so to speak, doesn't. It's not. It's a perception problem we have. It's not. Things are working steadily along, and we can see them. We referred to Israel, we referred to the churches. In Brother Russell's day, you could not see the churches coming together. They were not. In our day, it's a clear picture. They preach it on each other's platforms and pulpits. They meet in great councils together. The divine plan indicates an unprecedented period of trouble which will usher in the kingdom. It teaches us there will be a restored Israel, very visible confirmation of the incoming third dispensation. We might ask ourselves what makes it possible to have faith, emunah in the Hebrew, if I pronounced it correctly, a faith that includes steadfastness, steadiness. This is the kind of steadiness that Moses was described as having when he had to keep Israel going in battle. Some may say that it's been 83 years since the vision was supposed to be fulfilled. In the space of a thousand years as a day, that would be approaching 3 o'clock in the morning. You came to the convention today. Where were you at 3 o'clock in the morning? I think that we're not trying to make a fundamental rule of this, but we want to show that time is moving along, but it is moving along with a steady pattern of activity. There is no question that the prophet was upset with the violence. He was upset that justice wasn't being ordered. We likewise have feelings like this. But like the prophet, as we pray, as we seek the Lord's blessings, we can reflect as he did. And I'd like you to turn to chapter 3 again and continue on after his prayer, which we read already. Beginning with verse 3, the phrase is, God came from Teman. It's in this context of verse 3, should I say in verse 3, that we see the description of the marvelous deliverance from Egypt, illustrating a deliverance from this world of sin into the kingdom. And as we look with the prophet in picture, we should be able to see in our mind's eye ways of viewing, even though things seem to be tarrying, that the kingdom is moving in the right direction. We're moving closer and closer to the full establishment. In the next verse, his splendor was like the sunrise, rays flashing from his hand. Here we have the Son of Righteousness arising. We speak of this as the establishing of the kingdom of God with healing in his wings. The beginnings of this are evident in his activity with his saints. Verse 5, before him went pestilence, moral evils, fleeing as darkness. Moral evils fleeing before the Lord. Everlasting mountains, verse 6. They're scattered. We have governments. We even have hills, the countries of Europe, literally melting away at the presence of the Lord. Verse 11, the sun and moon stood still. This may be alluding to the miracle in Joshua's day, but basically it displays the Lord's power in the time of trouble. Verse 13, thou woundest the head of the wicked. Satan, the head of wickedness, will be wounded during this time. Verse 15, thou didst walk through the sea with thy horses. The sea being the raging classes of mankind in this particular instance, controlled by God's truth, controlled and overruled in their evil ways and in their wild ways. Now, this really describes a time of difficulty and trouble coming upon the nations. And as we suggested earlier in verse 16, Habakkuk's reaction to this is not one of, give it to them, Lord, they deserve it. It really is a different kind of response. He may feel that, but he's also responding with trembling. And I believe that much as Jesus cried over the city of Jerusalem because they failed to respond to his appeals and the drawing, and as we suggested recently, Elisha, in I believe it's chapter 8, verse 12, 11 and 12, of Elisha in 2 Kings 8, 11 and 12, Elisha is sent to anoint Hazael, king of Syria. And in that moment, in that instance, and I want to repeat this because I repeat it because I've said it recently in New England, at Hartford, I feel very strongly that the prophet knew that the pain that would come upon the children of Israel because of the evils that this king of Syria would do moved him so greatly that he came and he was crying in front of this man he had just anointed. And the man says, what do you think, I'm a dog or something? But the facts were facts. He knew what the Lord had revealed to him, that this man would harm the people of Israel mercilessly. Okay, we know the time of trouble will be great trouble. And I think we have to look upon all the difficulties with understanding that judgments are due and necessary. But in our hearts, I think we have to also have the realization that this is a painful experience, and it is sad that they will have to go through this. It is painful. We are glad that they will get the lesson from this, though. Like Daniel also, when he knew that there was going to be a long time to the vision, he was very upset by this. I think we should be sensitive and caring, too, even though we are announcing the judgments of the Lord's day. The last verses, of course, describe some beautiful symbolic imagery, the fig tree and so forth, the vines, the olive, the fold. I mean, this is a pastoral scene. You can look out and you can picture the beautiful countryside. All these things are there, but something's wrong. Something's wrong. No fruit on the vines. The labor of the olive is failing. The flock is cut off. No herd in the stalls. Nothing's in the fields. It's not such a beautiful pastoral scene after all. But we have here, in symbolic language, reflections on the church, where the church is, what seems to be happening, also what's happening with respect to Israel, also what is happening with the ancient worthies. I believe that with respect to the herd and the stalls, the ancient worthies coming forth to serve Israel, this will be a time between the completion of the church and the resurrection of the ancient worthies, that time when the great company will bring themselves together and wash their robes in the blood of the Lamb. They will be aware of what's happening. They will be able to see at that time and be able to say with confidence that the Lord, in fact, is their joy. They will be able to say also, as you have in chapter 19 of Revelation, that as Babylon is falling, they will have this response, I heard a great voice in heaven, that's the 19th chapter, Alleluia. They will say Alleluia. They will say salvation and glory and power unto the Lord our God. Because true and righteous are his judgments, he has judged the great harlot which did corrupt the earth with her fornication. Those woes of chapter 2 will have been accomplished. The great company will be there to see this. They will turn their hearts to the Lord. They will wash their robes, so to speak, in the blood of the Lamb. And there will be great joy and rejoicing, because they will realize that the marriage of the Lamb is come. The wife hath made herself ready. It will be a wake-up call. The fall of Babylon will be a wake-up call for the great company that remain. They will be energized, and they will be able to walk, so to speak, in high places with the sure step of the deer, the hind feet that are referred to. But you know, even though this lesson, I believe, does have that application, I think we're looking at a time now, the time since 1914 to the present and maybe a few years beyond, when things seem to be not fulfilled. We're waiting. We have perhaps reached the extremity, some of us, of our waiting, and some of our friends may have given up already. This mystery of evil, the permission of evil, may have had its share of wariness. The ministry of evil, which is supposed to be bearing fruit, may have worn some of us very thin. But the church does not have to wait for Babylon to fall, as the great company does, before it will be able to say the words. And I think we can, in spirit, say these words. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. We can say that now, knowing that the vision is not tarrying. It appears to be tarrying. It is not false. It is true. It will actually fulfill all the hopes that we have. The plan is clear. The 1260 days have passed, the 2300 days have passed, the 1335 days have passed, the days of the parallels have given us their place in time. We're not past, if you will, the dotted line on the chart. We don't know exactly, I speak for myself perhaps, of the dotted line's exact time, in the sense of the end, the final end of the church's experience on this side of the veil. But it is a time of tarrying that is filled with signs, prophetic signs that we can clearly interpret. That should give us courage. That should give us encouragement. So what we have had is a prophecy. The burden, the oracle, the vision. You could say the whole book is this prophecy. You could say it's only when the Lord gives the message. This is what I'm going to do. In the middle of chapter 1, from the middle, or should I say the fifth verse or so, of chapter 2 to the end, almost the end, and then in chapter 3, the descriptions by the prophet of what he knows the Lord will do. So those may be, your mind, the prophecy. The whole thing is what we call the prophecy of Habakkuk. But the most important lesson that we might draw from all this is not specifically what does it say. And as Brother Steve listed for us, the intellectual knowledge. The intellect, the knowledge part. But then there's the do part. What are we doing with our characters? Are we having the faith that will get us through this time? Are we having the opportunities offered to us without taking them of serving the Lord and having that servant mentality? So how can we serve each other? How can we help each other during the time when the vision seems to be tarrying? Tarrying beyond 1914. One, we can be alert to what's happening in the current events that are fulfilling prophecy. But be careful not to run ahead of the Lord. Two, we can study, we can review, we can comprehend the big picture of the plan. We can take, again, time to make the plan as it is depicted in this chart, drawn for us on a tablet, and make this a guide for our memory so that we can not only know what it says and use it as a device to help us remember, but as a device to show others. Not also to let ourselves get bogged down, as a third point. Bogged down with the temporal things that would eat us up, choke us as the weeds choke the good seed, or choke spiritual eyesight. Setting our affections, as yesterday's study taught us, on the things that are above, seeking those things which are eternal. Tell and encourage others about the vision, because that in itself strengthens our own faith. I believe we must live our lives in intense, and to quote the March 11th Manna text again, desperate earnestness. I don't think that we sometimes in our daily life take that concept enough to heart. Not because we don't want to, but because we are completely consumed by everyday living. But you know, maybe it's other things that consume us. I think when brethren have to go out and chop wood and go scrounge around for food in the fields, they understand what it means to be consumed with daily living. But we have our own way of being consumed, don't we? The question is, are we being consumed with needs, or are we being consumed with wants? What part of our day can we throw away and get back to feeding the new creature? Look for those moments and shed those problems. Live our lives, run the race in desperate earnestness, making our faith a living, a lively faith. And however long the days are for the whole church before us, remember, we only have today, brethren. We don't have till December of 1997, March of 1998, or any other moment in time. We have today. We do not. So if we are weary, whether it's in well-doing or waiting for the vision, we should be able to say, as the prophet said, "Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like the feet of a deer, swift." Lord bless you all, and indeed, may the Lord overrule anything that's been said amiss and add his blessing.
Thank you very much, Brother Bob, we appreciate your thorough discussion of Habakkuk's prophecy, and especially your thought questions that you've given us on our role as faithful watchmen to be sensitive and yet responsible. We'll ask Brother Bob to ask a closing prayer and an opening prayer upon the testimony meeting, and ask Brother Ed Warfler if he could come to the front to chair that meeting.
Holy Father in heaven, we thank you for the privilege of being able to come together this day with desire in our hearts to learn your word more perfectly, to fellowship with our brethren, to share our experiences, and to prosper in the Spirit. Holy Father, we pray that our minds might be fixed on the words of truth which you've provided us at this end of the age. We realize the time is very short. We pray that we might use all of our energies sincerely and with great earnestness and intenseness, bend our minds and our hearts to fulfilling our covenant vows to Thee. Father, we pray and we ask your blessing upon each mind and heart gathered here, to the intent that we might not be frustrated by the seeming delays, that we might rejoice in the promises of the healing of the nations which you have made. We thank you, Father, for the forgiveness of sin which we find in ourselves daily. And Father, we praise your name for the privilege now of being able to come together for a portion of time when we can hear from each other's mind and heart those expressions of joy, rejoicing, thankfulness, and perhaps even petition for prayer. May we enter into the hearts of our brethren during this testimony meeting. May we share with them, may we hear what they have to say, keep it to our heart, and make it a part of our prayer experience, both in the joyfulness and the sorrow. And whatever lies before us this hour, we pray that it would be to your glory. We thank you, Father, in Jesus' name, praying a blessing upon Brother Ed as he conducts the service. Amen.
Okay, friends, at this time, as you see on the program, there will be a testimony meeting for half an hour from 2:45 until 3:15. So Brother Ed Warfler of the New York Ecclesia will conduct the testimony, and we do have a roving mic. Brother Jonathan Fiorello will be available to bring that around. So, Brother Ed?
Very good. Well, we're going to start off by reading from the manor for this date, June the 1st. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. With this thought in mind, friends, when we turn this meeting over to you. Now, the only thing is, I can get very nervous if I'm up here and nobody says anything, so I would ask that you don't make me nervous. I'm going to turn the meeting over to you now, each one of you, and